Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosanna! Now last night we blew this shofar to call us to the great feast of the tabernacles, which we are celebrating here at camp meeting time. Camp meeting is really a continuation of the original feast of tabernacles, and we talked about that last night. But this shofar, or ibex horn, we have either the ram's horn or the ibex, which are used and called the shofar. This is the ibex, the wild goat. And this horn was heard throughout the camp of Israel for over 1,500 years in the Old Testament times, calling them not only to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was blown every Sabbath to call ancient Israel to the observance and joy and fellowship of the Sabbath day. And so I've blown this morning as a call to modern Israel, spiritual Israel, to consider the hope and the joy that the Sabbath brings to us as God's people. I'm going to just hand you this. I would especially this morning like us to see how the Sabbath helps us to understand the theme of our weekend, going home. We often think of the Sabbath as something pointing only backwards, but I would like to see us to see its forward thrust today, its experience that anticipates our going home. So how does the Sabbath fill us with greater joy and expectation and urge us to be going home? Well, first of all, I believe it's not the day itself, but it's the Lord of the day. It's the person, Jesus Christ, who has given himself as a gift in this day that provides us with the motivation to want to go home, to be with him. It seems like only yesterday that I was attending college there at La Sierra College, as it was called in those days. And I was a poor student, theology major. I made my way through school driving lawnmowers around the lawns of La Sierra College. And I was faced with great challenges, such as learning Greek vocabulary words. As theology majors, that's sort of the Waterloo course. You either learn the Greek or you leave the course, and it's sort of the way that separates the ones who survive and the ones that don't. And so I found that I was having to write out my Greek vocabulary words and put them with a paper clip or with a clothespin onto the front of my lawnmower as I drove around the campus looking at the words. And sometimes I'd look a little long at the words and crash into a palm tree or two. And I tried to avoid hitting pedestrians that were walking near my lawnmower. And so I survived that first semester and that first year at La Sierra. Well, the second year at La Sierra, one day in the cafeteria, I saw this beautiful young lady working at the cafeteria. And it was virtually love at first sight. And there were a few detours, such as finding out that she was dating my roommate, that had to be overcome in the process. But things worked out, and we fell in love, and when I fell in love with her, life became a symphony. Life became a song. And it's been a greater symphony and a greater song all through the years as Joanne and I have shared life together. But you know, when I fell in love with Joanne there at La Sierra, I still had to learn those Greek vocabulary words. But I found that more often than not, instead of vocabulary cards on my riding lawnmower, I was clipping love songs to learn to sing to my beloved as I was riding on the lawnmower. Because life was different when you fall in love. And I couldn't wait to be with her. I couldn't wait to sing a song of love. And when we were married, life continued to be a celebration. I don't believe romance has to stop when one gets married. Romance can grow and grow and grow. I'm just finishing a book on sexuality in the Old Testament, and it's going to come out next year, and I've been excited to see how not only does God give us the Sabbath from Eden, but he gives us sexuality, he gives us the family and the home from the Garden of Eden, and he longs for that same glow of love to stay alive in our Adventist homes. Joanne and I looked at that first year of marriage right after our wedding, and we looked and we thought, when will we now have this special celebration of our love again? And we thought, well, you know, most couples, you wait until your first anniversary and there's that special re-celebration of love. And we said, we can't wait that long. We got to invent something new. Well, we've learned since that many couples have invented this, but please don't tell me that you invented it too, because we thought we were the first ones. We invented what we called month-iversaries. Every 28th of the month was our special day when we went off to do something just with one another to renew our love and to share the joy of being together. Now, you know, God loves us more than we can ever love one another, even our spouses. And God longs to be with us so much that God invented something even better than month-iversaries. Because God couldn't even wait a month to come and have special fellowship with us to celebrate his love with us. And so God invented what I like to call week-iversaries, which the Bible calls the Sabbath. And every 7 days, God invites us into his presence as lovers to share love with our most beloved God. Have you fallen in love with the Lord of the Sabbath? Do you have a love song to sing to your God on this special holy day? Now, I'm not very good at writing love songs. I tried my hand at writing one, and I sang it to Joanne. And she smiled and she said, oh, that's so beautiful. And I knew it was a dismal failure. She was so kind in speaking words of love to me about it. But I didn't try again. Instead, I looked for those great songwriters that knew how to write love songs. And I learned those love songs to sing to her on our special dates. Well, maybe some of you have a love song that you can compose to God. But just in case you don't, God has composed a love song for us to sing back to him on the Sabbath day. And we've just read that love song for our scripture reading. It's tucked away here in the heart of the Bible in Psalm 92. This is the only psalm that has as its heading the words, a song for the Sabbath. And as you look there in the very first verse of the song, it says, it's good to give thanks to God, to sing praises to your name, to declare your loving kindness, your love in the morning, and your faithfulness, your faithful love at night. Yes, this is a love song that we can sing back to God to declare his love and to declare his faithfulness to us. as our loving God. Now, I'd like to suggest that this song encompasses, summarizes, encapsulates the entire message of the Sabbath. It gives us the reason to rejoice on the Sabbath. It gives us the motivations for Sabbath joy. It summarizes the theology of the Sabbath, the message of the Sabbath, the mood of the Sabbath, the meaning of the Sabbath. It's all here, tucked in this one little psalm. And so I'd like to explore with you this morning, to dig into God's Word, and to see how this great gift that God has given us, the Sabbath gift, stirs our souls to long to go home. Now, this whole psalm is a masterpiece. It's a literary masterpiece. For those who are interested in the literary quality of the Bible, the beauty of the Bible, we could spend the entire next hour or two just looking at the way that God has inspired this psalm to be written in such a beautiful way. It is written in a perfect symmetry, with the two sides matching one another. Like when you go up a mountain and then back down the other side, the two sides match one another. And it's written with the number 7 embedded within the psalm. There are 5 stanzas in the psalm. Each 3 verses is a stanza. And then the middle stanza is divided into 3 parts. So that makes a total of 7 sections in the psalm. The name for God is mentioned, guess how many times? 7 times. The number of attributes of the righteous are how many? 7. And there are 7 attributes of the wicked. And if you want to count verses, there is the central verse and then 7 on one side and 7 on the other side. God has written the Sabbatic number 7 within the very heart of this psalm. But we don't want to stop just at the literary beauty. I would like us to explore the meaning of this Sabbath psalm. Now, according to God's Word, what is the mood that we should capture as we come to the Sabbath? Some have gone to Isaiah 58 and misinterpreted Isaiah 58. You know that verse that we can repeat almost by heart? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And we often stop right there. And we give the impression that anything that brings pleasure has got to be wrong on the Sabbath. And so that means the Sabbath then should be the most boring and drudgerous, if that's a word, and horrible day. And so the longer your face, the more holy you are in the keeping of the Sabbath. Is that what Isaiah 58 teaches? No. Most modern versions have translated that word pleasure the way that the Hebrew implies. And that means your occupation, that which occupies your time during the week. It means your business. And how do I know that? Because the very next line goes on to say, and call the Sabbath, call it a delight. And that word for delight there in Isaiah 58 means an exquisite delight, a royal delight. It's a special kind of joy God wants us to have on the Sabbath. So the mood of the Sabbath is not drudgery. It is joy. And this psalm begins with that same mood. Listen again to the first 3 verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp with harmonious sound. What's the mood of those verses? Celebration, joy, happiness. I'm so thankful we're going to have a harp concert this afternoon so that we can even fulfill that part of this psalm. We can give praises on the harp with harmonious sound. The mood of the Sabbath, according to Psalm 92, as well as Isaiah 58, and as well as the other passages of Scripture, the mood is joy. The mood is celebration. Because we've fallen in love with the Lord of the Sabbath. And we celebrate not because we have to, but because you can't help but do anything else when you're in love. I'd like to suggest that God has given us some ways to fall more deeply in love with Him. He's given us four motivations for falling more deeply in love on the Sabbath day with our beloved God. These motivations are found in the next four stanzas of the psalm. Let's look at the first one in Psalm 92, verses 4 to 6. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. What is the first motivation for falling in love with God and wanting to be with Him, wanting to go home with Him, wanting to taste that little bit of heavenly joy here on earth every Sabbath day? The first motivation is looking at His works, His created works. When you see God as our great Creator, you fall in love with Him. And I'm thankful that this camp meeting is held in a place of such beauty as this. And I trust that in between the meetings this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow, that you'll take time to go out and explore the beauty that surrounds us here, so that you will not only read about God in His written word, but you will see His handiwork anew in His book of nature, His second book. Now I'd like us to go back for just a minute to that first creation story, to that first week of this world. And we see the mighty God stepping out onto space and calling into existence this world and day by day the beauties that are found in it. Now tell me, could God have done that with just one snap of His finger? Couldn't He just have spoken and the whole world would have been completed in one instant, in one nanosecond? Of course He could. But instead, He spread it out over a period of a week, 7 days, 6 days, and then the seventh day, the Sabbath. Why do you think He did that? Well, of course, one reason is to set an example for us to have the rhythm of 6 days and then the seventh day. But who was watching as God was creating? The unfallen universe and the angels were watching as God deliberately, in space and time, created this world of beauty. And I believe that God wrote in that creation week, He wrote on the tablet of space and time, a divine poem. God is not just a scientist, a master scientist that can speak and things come into existence in His test tube. God is a master artist. And He creates in such a way that we fall in love with the beauty of our Lord God. And so, you look at that first chapter of the Bible, and God is really creating in poetry. Now, in order to recognize that, you have to know the way poetry is written at the beginning of the world, in the time of the Hebrews. They wrote poetry in a slightly different way than we do. We write our poetry with rhymes of words. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, sleep, keep, wake, and so forth. Mary had a little lamb, and so forth. We try to find, often we have words that rhyme with one another, we put at the end. In the Hebrew poetry, which was inspired by God there at the very beginning. The poem is written with a rhyme, not of sound, but a rhyme of thought or of action. And so the poet will describe some action, and then he will describe the completion of that thought that rhymes with it. And you find that all the way through the Old Testament. Now let's listen to the creation story. Listen for that kind of poetry. We first have the introduction to the great poem. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher, so I hope you don't mind if I just use my blackboard up here. Can you see the blackboard right in front of me? Imagine this blackboard, and we draw the introduction up here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 2, he gives the two parts of the poem that he's going to be writing. And the earth was without form and void. It was unformed and unfilled. Tohu and bohu are the two Hebrew words. Unformed, unfilled. And then the first 3 days, he forms the unformed. And the last 3 days, he fills the unfilled. And they match one another in beautiful symmetry. Let's see how that works. I've always had a hard time remembering the order of the 6 days of creation until I learned that it was in a poem. And now you never have trouble remembering. If you can only remember the first day, you're okay. And I think we can all get there. God said, let there be light. On the first day, he created light. He formed the light. And then on the matching fourth day, he filled the light with fullness and made the lights, the sun and the moon. And it mentions the stars there too, which at least came into appearance on that day. So the light and the lights. Then he forms on the second day, he divides the water from the air. And so you've got air up here, you've got water down here. That's the second day. You come over to the matching day, and he fills the air with birds, and he fills the water with fish. He fills what he had formed. On the third day, we have the dry land and the vegetation that is created. And then on the sixth day, he fills the dry land with animals and with man who eat the vegetation. There it is, a grand poem that only waits for the conclusion. And the conclusion is the Sabbath. There on that sixth day, God calls, toward the close of the day, God calls Adam and Eve, just freshly formed, and he gives them, as it were, their wedding gift. Have you ever thought of the Sabbath that way? It's God's wedding gift, his wedding present to Adam and Eve. And he could have made them a big palace in space where they could come in and lavish with all the gold and silver. He could have done that. And he did give them a glorious garden, where the gold and silver were lying right there on the ground, and beautiful trees and fruits and all of that. But that palace would not have been big enough to hold all of their children and children's children for many generations as they stayed faithful to God. Soon the palace would grow too small. And so God gave them another kind of palace, a palace in time. And he called it the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Can everyone fit into that palace? Everyone can fit into the time, the gift that God gave them on that first Sabbath. And so there at the beginning of the creation story, we have a picture of our loving God, the Creator, the great artist, the master artist. Now, have you ever wondered what was going on in God's mind as he was creating this earth? In Genesis 1, we have several times him saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. So we get a little hint there. But when we move to later in the Bible, there is another creation story which we rarely look at. And this story opens up a window into God's mind while he's creating. Let's look at it in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs 8. Here we have the story of creation written by Solomon, and he uses the term wisdom as a personification for Jesus. And so the Father and the Son are described here as they work together in the creation process. And let's pick up the account in verse 27. It's Proverbs 8 and verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, Jesus says, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And I skipped one line there that says that he was as a master craftsman. Can you see the Father and the Son as master artists working together to produce this world? And verse 31, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. What's the keynote there? What was God's mood as he was creating? Celebration, joy, rejoicing. And the mood was catching, because according to Job 38, as the sons of God saw the Father and the Son experiencing such joy in creation, such beauty coming forth from their hands, we read there that the sons of God shouted for joy and sang together. All the morning stars sang together. Let me ask this: if all the universe shouted for joy at creation, should not we, for whom the Sabbath is given as a memorial of creation, should not we shout with even greater joy? And so I invite us, as we look to the Sabbath, as we experience the Sabbath, this high Sabbath, this Feast of Tabernacles Sabbath, but every Sabbath, that we look to God as our great Creator and let His beauty of character inspire us to greater joy. And I guarantee when that happens, we will long to be with Him and not just experience it by faith, but face to face. And that experience of God as our Creator will make us hungry to meet Him as our Recreator. And so the Sabbath will be a foretaste of recreation and point us to the time when we're going home. Now, the Sabbath is not only a picture of God as our Creator, it's also the picture of God as our Redeemer. And we look at the next three verses of Psalm 92, verses 7 to 9. When the wicked sprang up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourished, it is that they should be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. This section of the psalm takes us back to the story of the Exodus. And many of these words and phrases are taken from the song of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 15, when God brought His people out from Egypt. He delivered them. He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And they stood there on the shore of the Red Sea and they sang the song of redemption. Our enemies have been destroyed. God says, I want you to have that kind of experience on the Sabbath. I long for you to see the Sabbath as a sign of redemption. When Jesus finished His creation on the sixth day, He said, it is finished. Genesis 2 tells us that. Genesis 2 verse 1, He finished His work, and then He brought in the Sabbath day. when Jesus died on Calvary on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day, he cried out, "It is finished." And he rested on the Sabbath from his finished work of recreation, of redemption. Now, the story of redemption is already embedded there in the story of creation. God made provision so that if man should fall, he would have a redeemer. And we see already the lesson of trust, of righteousness by faith, even before the fall. Because that first creation came in 6 days, and then Adam and Eve were asked to rest, were invited to enter into God's rest. Now, by the way, is there any command there in that first story of creation? Thou shalt rest? Doesn't say that God commanded Adam and Eve to rest. Why not? Well, some of our Protestant brothers and sisters say that's because there was no Sabbath commandment until the Exodus. No, that's not the reason at all. When Joanne and I fell in love, and I asked her out on that first date, and then the next Saturday night, and then the next Saturday night, and then the next Saturday night, what if I should tell her, "Joanne, you'd better meet me Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Or I'll be really mad at you." Do you think she would have continued dating me? No. I was so in love with her that I could not wait until Saturday night. Up until that time, I had been very careless about my time and being places, and I found myself late quite often. But when I fell in love, I was taking that first Saturday night when I was going to date Joanne, I was taking my shower at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For a 7 o'clock date, because I didn't want to be late. And I found myself early there at the girls' dorm, ready to call Joanne. It wasn't something I had to do. It's something I wanted to do. And when Adam and Eve didn't have this sinful nature that curved them inward in selfishness, when it flowed naturally forth for them to be in love with God, God didn't have to command love. All they had to do was taste that one first Sabbath with God. And I can imagine that Adam and Eve were planning all that next week what they would do when God came to spend another 24-hour date with them that next Friday night and Sabbath. And so there's no test. There's no command in the beginning to keep the Sabbath. Not because the Sabbath wasn't there, but because it was the most natural thing for Adam and Eve to do, to enter into that holy time. How do we know that God was there every Sabbath? Because he says he sanctified the day and made it holy. And how does God make something holy? Yes, he makes the burning bush holy by his presence. He made the sanctuary holy by his presence. And so when he says he made the Sabbath holy, he's basically saying, "I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there as your special guest." And so the Sabbath is ultimately not a day only. It's a person that offers to be our lover, to be there in a special date for 24 hours with his beloved. Now, God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. And Adam and Eve, when they kept their first Sabbath, how long had they been working? They hadn't even started, right? They were created at the end, after God had created all the animals. Then he creates man, and then he shows the man the different animals and how they all have a partner, and Adam doesn't have a partner, and gives him that hunger for wholeness to have a partner that he can share life with. And then he puts Adam to sleep in the first anesthetic and creates. And the Hebrew word is he aesthetically designs this woman. He creates man on a potter's wheel, men. He just throws his clay on the potter's wheel and we're just the shaping of the potter. But when he creates woman, he aesthetically and artistically designs her. And presents her before Adam, and Adam says, and you can't translate the Hebrew word that Adam says. He says, "Oh, wow, at last, my partner. And Adam and Eve become one. And God gives them the gift immediately. And he says, I want you now to rest with me on the Sabbath. How long had Adam and Eve been working? Not at all. They were resting not from their work. They were resting in God's finished work. And thus they were taught that even before sin, they were to depend upon God's finished work and not their own works that they could hold before God to bring them into favor with Him. And when Jesus died on that Friday in A.D. 31 and said, it is finished, He invited the entire world, including every one of us here, to enter into His finished work. And the Sabbath, far from being a sign of legalism, as some would like to paint it there out in the Protestant world, the Sabbath is the greatest sign of righteousness by faith. Because every Sabbath we declare by stopping our work that we are entering into God's finished work. That God has done it and not us. And we are resting in that finished work. And so the Sabbath is the great sign of redemption. But you notice this verse doesn't just point backwards. It speaks of the future redemption as well. Here in verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And Adventists believe that the great controversy is almost over and that God's enemies will soon be defeated. They've been defeated in principle at the cross, but He longs to crush the serpent's head under the feet of His believing church very soon. And so the Sabbath, every Sabbath day, as we rest in God's finished work in the past, we can rest in the hope that we are soon going to see the end of evil, the final redemption, and we can be going home. Is that motivation to rejoice in God on the Sabbath day? I invite you to spend part of every Sabbath meditating upon our great Redeemer, and your hearts, I guarantee it, will sing in a new strain of love to your Creator God and your Redeemer God. Then there's the third motivation to love. If creation and recreation, if redemption and the redemption past and redemption future are not enough, God has given us a third motivation. In verses 10 to 12, but my horn, God inspired the psalmist to write, my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. My ear hears my desire on the wicked who rise against me. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Here we have a picture not of the past, not of the future, but a picture of the present. The Sabbath is a promise of God's sanctifying power upon His people. God says, I've given you my Sabbaths that they shall be a sign that I am the Lord your God that sanctifies you. And here is the picture of what God wants to do for us every Sabbath, the power He wants to give us. Do you see that picture? Where's my shofar here again? The wild ox still and the wild goat still run free down there in the nature preserve of Ein Gedi, there south of Jerusalem. And you can go out and you can watch these ibex with these horns, I guess they go this way, coming from their heads. And they're leaping from cliff to cliff. And there's a 50, 75-foot drop, and they'll just leap casually across to another cliff and land on an edge maybe about a foot wide. Such agility, such grace, such strength, such beauty. And God says, I want to exalt your horn, your strength, to be like the wild goat, the wild ox, the unicorn, as it says in the King James. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of Christian grace, that kind of Christian agility. God says, it's my gift to you on the Sabbath. Come, take time to be with your beloved God, and you will experience this kind of growth in character. And then it gives another picture here. It says, I have been anointed with fresh oil. They would take the shorter horn, the ram's horn, and fill it with oil. And the shepherd would pour it on the head of the sheep that came back from grazing during the day and rub that balm of Gilead, that healing oil, into their wounds so that they can feel fresh and revived again. On the Sabbath day, God, the great shepherd, wants to rub that oil into our wounds. And we're out there 6 days a week being wounded by the words of men, being wounded by the arrows of Satan, wounded by life. And God says, the Sabbath day is my day to pour the balm of oil upon you. Have you been healed anew today by the balm of Gilead from our Savior? He longs for that to be our experience. And then he says in verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. Now, I was kind of looking forward. I knew I was coming down to Carolina. And you know, we don't have such a thing as palm trees in Michigan. They don't grow up there in the Arctic Circle. And so I was looking forward to seeing a few palm trees. I haven't seen one yet here, but apparently they are along here, a little further south, huh? Okay, but you can picture them a lot better than I can. You're a lot closer to them than I am. And the palm tree of the desert is the one that this psalmist is specifically talking about. You can walk out through the deserts of the wilderness of Judea, and then you come to this oasis where there are 70 palm trees like the Israelites encountered when they first came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and were refreshed under the oasis there. Palm trees that seem to be growing right out of the sand, like there's nothing there to support their nourishment. And yet, the scientists tell us, and I haven't actually climbed up and weighed these, but they tell us that an average date palm over there in Israel produces about 600 pounds of dates every year, growing right out of the sand. They're full of fruit. They're flourishing. And God says, the Sabbath day, He longs to have us experience the fruitfulness of the palm tree. And not only the palm tree, but it says, you shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Has anybody been up to Lebanon and seen those cedars up there in Lebanon? Anyone here? Not a single soul. I wish I could raise my hand. I've traveled throughout the Middle East, but I've never gotten up into Lebanon. And I understand most of those are cut down. But there still are a few stately cedars of Lebanon left. Did someone raise your hand back here? Was there one? Okay, good. All right, glad to know that there's one person that's seen this. The cedars of Lebanon. And they're virtually indestructible, except by the saw or the axe of human beings. Because when a fire comes, it's like the sequoias of California. The fire comes and there is a fire retardant in the very bark of the tree so that it will not cause the tree to die. And so it can be struck by lightning. The insects try to come in and infiltrate it and make it decay, and they don't like the taste of this stuff in the bark, and they go away. And so these trees can live on and on and on, flourish, impervious to decay. Do you see the message for the Sabbath? God longs to give us that protection, that rosin, like is in the cedars of Lebanon, so that we become impervious to the assaults of Satan. And those assaults are getting more and more, brothers and sisters, as we come closer to the Canaan land. Satan would like to destroy our effectiveness, destroy our usefulness, destroy our spiritual life. But God says, here is my gift on the Sabbath day, as you fellowship with me on that day, as we as lovers come close to one another, I want to bestow upon you that healing rosin that makes you impervious to the decay of the enemy. Sanctification, the gift of God on this holy day. And it's not just limited to this day. Ellen White speaks about how we should pray for the sanctification of the Sabbath all week long. Our Jewish brothers and sisters, they see the Sabbath not just as an event that happens one day in the week. Already on Wednesday, they're basking in the light of the approaching Sabbath. They're preparing those special dishes. They're already starting to clean their house so that when Friday night comes, they're ready for that royal guest of Queen Shabbat, the Sabbath that they look at as royalty coming to visit them. And then when the Sabbath leaves, they're loath to see it go. In Jerusalem, there we saw the children of Israel, the modern people of Israel, celebrating the Sabbath. And you'd go down to Liberty Bell Gardens on Saturday night, and there would be hundreds of Jews gathered together in the garden, singing the songs of Zion, rejoicing together, old men with Torah scrolls and little kids holding their arms and singing these songs of Zion as they just shouted for joy together. And the sun went down, and they were still singing. And an hour went by, and the first three stars had already long appeared in the sky, which was the sign for the Jews that the Sabbath is over. And they were still singing, because they didn't want the Sabbath to end. And there, 10, 11 o'clock, you still have hundreds of people in the park, because the Sabbath is so special, they don't want to see it go. Is the Sabbath that way in our homes? I fear all too often we're looking at our watch and saying, oh, it's got another half hour until sundown, when we can really go out and do our Saturday night thing, which is our most special idea. But for our Jewish brothers and sisters, there is no more special thing than the Sabbath. And so they can hardly wait for it to come, and they don't want to see it leave. Already still Monday and Tuesday, they are basking in the beauty of the Sabbath that they've experienced. So all week long is overshadowed by the Sabbath day. God wants us to experience that sanctifying beauty of love relationship with Jesus that is climaxed every Sabbath, but He wants us to experience it all week long in fellowship with Him. Will sanctification end when Jesus comes? Is sanctification only a thing for this earth? I was surprised to learn a few years ago that Ellen White and the Bible speak about sanctification as a process that will continue on for eternity. That what we experience here, this balm of Gilead, this joy in the sanctifying God, will just be enlivened and heightened for eternity. And so as God sanctifies us here, it makes us hungry to go home, where He will sanctify us even more in the hereafter. And then there's the final stanza. And I believe this one more directly than any other focuses upon our theme. And that's why I chose the title for this sermon, The Sabbath Transplant. Because in verse 13, we read, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And I was reading this for a Hebrew class one time, and I found that the word here for planted is a special Hebrew word. It doesn't mean just planted and just an ordinary kind of planted. It is the word for transplanted. It's a word that describes something that's already been planted in one place, but then you move it to another place. And the psalmist uses this word as a technical term for God's taking us from this earth and planting us in the heavenly house of the Lord. And so the psalmist ends this psalm with a promise that God will do the Sabbath transplant. As we have fellowshiped with Him Sabbath by Sabbath, one of these days He's going to come and say, let's spend next Sabbath at my house. and he's going to say, "Welcome home, children. Here's the place I've prepared for you." And after 1,000 years, he's going to bring that heavenly sanctuary down to this earth, and this earth will be the center of the universe. And from one Sabbath to another, one new moon to another, we'll come and experience the heavenly transplant. Verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. And that Sabbath transplant will never grow old. We'll stay young and flourishing. Now the King James says they shall be fat and flourishing. The Hebrew there implies being fresh, that you're always fresh as the noontime and never like the close of the day when you're tired. God says we'll always be fresh and flourishing in that heavenly transplant. The Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven. The Sabbath is a little oasis in time where we can experience here on earth what it's going to be like in the new earth, where we can celebrate that joy of freshness, that joy of flourishing in the courts of our God. And so every Sabbath, I invite you to savor it as just a little taste of heaven. I invite you every Friday night to make the welcoming, the beginning of the Sabbath in your home or your family, the most special day of all the week. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have something to teach us here, because they have been cultivating the delicate artistry of Sabbath observance for millennia. We as Adventist Christians are only newcomers at this Sabbath observance. And Joanne and I have spent a number of months over in Israel and watched how our brothers and sisters eagerly await the coming of the Sabbath. Now, sure, there are some legalistic Jews, just like there's some legalistic Adventists. But there are some very honest in heart Jews that have captured this experience of the joy of the Sabbath. They light candles to welcome the Sabbath. They blow the shofar. They have a special service where the father takes the children, carries them in his arms, and gives them a special Sabbath blessing. The mother lights the candles and offers a special prayer for the home. And the husband sings a love song from the Song of Songs, or from Proverbs 31, a love song to his wife. Because, you know, Sabbath and family belong together. They are the twin institutions that have come down from Eden. And God created the first home and told them to spend their first day on the first Sabbath. They are bonded together, those two holy institutions. And so I invite us as a church family, but more specifically this morning, as a nuclear family, the nuclear family here of each husband and wife and children, to start each Sabbath day and make it a little bit of heaven so that it will be hailed with joy. We brought back some of those customs and shared them in our home when our kids were just small. And I remember that first Sabbath that my son made any comment about the Sabbath. He was only 4 or 5. And when the Sabbath was over, he started crying, just crying inconsolably. And he said, "Mommy, Daddy, I don't want the Sabbath to be over. I want it to keep going and going and going." And that Wednesday, that next Wednesday, we had our little prayer at his bedside, and he prayed, "Dear Jesus, please make it Sabbath again soon." And oh, that we could capture that love, that first love for the Sabbath, that we can hardly wait for it to come, because it's a foretaste of heaven. Are you waiting for that Sabbath transplant? Are you waiting for that words of Jesus? "We're going home. Come on home."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.